That'll be a wonderful opportunity there at the nursing home. You know, those folks suffered through COVID in ways that I don't think any of us probably understand. In fact, I heard a program on the radio here a couple weeks ago, just a guy who has a ministry to nursing homes, and he was describing the emotional, physical, spiritual, too, for believers in nursing homes, the fallout from that during the 2 years or more of COVID. It was devastating in a lot of instances, and so it's a blessing to be able to go there and sing. I think that's, even though I can't sing, could you guys come so that I don't sound so bad? I'm still going to sing, though. So we're going through the book of Acts currently, and we're in Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 32 today, if you want to turn there. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. And we'll read these two wonderful little stories about Peter's healing of a paralyzed man and then raising Dorcas from the dead. Actually, Peter was the instrument, but we know that it was God that did the healing and the raising, don't we? So let's read the passage together. Starting at verse 32, Acts 9. Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did, and it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner called Simon. May God add his blessing to his word today. Let's just pray for his help. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful little stories, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would just guide us today as we share the word of God. Lord, I just pray that the message today would be an encouragement to all who are here, that it would meet specific needs. Lord, we all have different lives and circumstances and heartaches, and you know each one, and I pray that your Spirit would just minister today through the precious Word of God. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In your bulletin, if you have one, there's an outline. If you want to follow along with that, that might help you a little bit. Have you ever noticed when you go out at night, especially in the late spring and early summer, that the air is fragrant? Researchers, I just read a little article, researchers have found that roses, for instance, give off 30 to 40% more fragrance at night than they do in the daytime. And many other flowers that they've studied have a similar percentage, higher percentage of fragrance at night. I was thinking, just as an illustration, how people, believers, can have in the dark seasons of their life a fragrance that can bring much blessing to others. I hope you've had experiences of going to a hospital room and praying, Lord, help me to encourage this person. There's been actually some desperate things happen to people right in our community here. And I know people have gone to hospital rooms and to visit them, and I've done this myself. You go to a nursing home and you think, how can I encourage this person? And when you come out, you realize that you are the one that was blessed. There was a fragrance of God, His love, His compassion, His mercy, and His patience in the person that you went to visit. And you were just encouraged and blessed way more than you ever were to that person, I think. And it's because of the truth that in the night seasons of our lives, in the suffering of our lives, and that's kind of where we're going to go today with this message. There are blessings. There are learning experiences to reap. And so, as I meditated on these two beautiful little stories, I noticed that there was no direct connection to the context. You know, when you're preaching, you always read a few verses or a few paragraphs before the passage you're preaching on, and maybe the chapter after you're preaching, just to get the context. It's really important and critical for interpretation. You never want to take a passage like this and pull it out of the context, because you can come up with all kinds of interesting interpretations and applications which probably don't fit the scripture. And so this was one of those things, and I thought, you know, in the greater context, we need to go even outside of the book of Acts. The suffering that was occurring here in the life of Aeneas and Dorcas began in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man. The world, the humankind was plunged into suffering in Genesis chapter 3. And that won't be relieved totally until the last two chapters of the Bible. I'm just going to read a few verses from the last chapter of the Bible here, just to illustrate. Revelation chapter 22. Listen to these words. Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Listen to verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Isn't that a great, it's always good to read the last chapter of a book first, isn't it? So that's the greater context of these stories that we're looking at today. You know, just thinking about Dorcas and this whole thought of a life exuding fragrance, and her life obviously before she was sick exuded fragrance, the fragrance of Christ, and it was had a tremendous impact on all of the people around her. And you see that in the passage, the emotion when she died of these people who had been blessed by her. Dorcas had the gift of helps. You know, a lot of times we I think maybe desire the flashy gifts. You know, when you read the list of gifts in the Bible, when you read the gift of helps, you know, who would preach a sermon on that? But here it is. And Vernon McGee said, maybe we should pray that God would give us the gift of sowing. That's the gift that Dorcas had, and she blessed many people with that. And so, we don't know very much. These stories don't give very many details. Aeneas, there's hardly any details about him. But I wonder if his life, maybe in his sickness, in his paralysis, I wonder if his life had a fragrance. Maybe that's why Peter was drawn to him. And we don't know that, but I think of people who are paralyzed like Johnny Erickson Tada and how her life has a fragrance that has blessed and impacted millions of people. And so, you know, the Lord just kind of led my mind, what is the purpose of these miracles? Why are they just kind of dropped right here in the book of Acts? The Lord led my mind to the book before Acts, John chapter 20, and you can turn there if you like. The purpose statement of John chapter 20 is in verses 30 and 31. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You know, this fits so beautifully into the book of Acts. The preaching of the apostles is that Jesus is the Christ, and that he is the Son of God, and they encourage people to believe in him. And so, what is the purpose of miracles? The purpose of miracles, I believe, in the Bible is that we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus performed the seven miracles in the Gospel of John. These miracles describe him in beautiful ways, and we don't have time to go through all of them, but just the first one, the first miracle, when he turned water into wine at Cana in Galilee, it shows that Christ is the creator. He made wine without grapes, and it was a beautiful picture of his creative power, his power, his omnipotence. The second miracle that the Lord did is in John chapter 4. That miracle, by the way, shows his omnipresence, if you study it. We don't have time to go through because of the subject today. The subject gets kind of big when your context is the whole Bible. My dad, to illustrate what I mean, my dad had folders when he was preaching of dozens, maybe even hundreds of biblical subjects like grace, reconciliation, repentance, and he had a folder on suffering. The folder on suffering is about 10 times as thick as any of his other folders. Isn't that interesting? He cut out little articles, sermons, little anecdotes about suffering, and the folder is thick and all these other folders are thin. And it's not that the grace of God and the reconciliation with God and redemption and all of those other things aren't important. It's just that suffering touches all of us. And so Jesus, in his second miracle, that when he healed the nobleman's son in John chapter 4, he says this. These are very important words. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews ask for signs. And so here's what I did. I started thinking about this passage that we're looking at, and I just made a little paraphrase for the book of Acts. Okay, Peter and Paul and other apostles in the book of Acts, listen to this and just think along with me. Peter and Paul did many other signs which are not written in this book, in the book of Acts, and that's probably very true. You know, all of the miracles are not recorded in the Bible. Probably many more aren't recorded than are recorded. But these miracles that we're looking at today were done so that people would know that Peter and Paul had authority as apostles of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see how this is really important. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to read a couple verses here where Paul says basically what I just said. Starting at verse 11, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. What a great attitude Paul had. He was the least of the apostles. And then listen to verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And so Paul and Peter and the other apostles, they worked miracles, and there was a specific purpose for it. And that was, actually two purposes. That was that people would believe in Christ, believe the message of the gospel, but it also authenticated the fact that they were sent from God. They were apostles. They had authority as apostles of Christ. So Peter's ministry in Lydda and Joppa was authenticated by miracles that God worked through him. Notice that. Back in the text here, John pointed out in our prayer meeting this morning the importance of prayer. It wasn't anything about Peter here that accomplished these two miracles. It was all about Christ and his power and his authority. Jesus Christ heals you, he says in verse 34. And down in verse 40, look at this. But Peter sent them all out. This was not, just think about how different that is from what happens often today. People gather a huge crowd. I experienced this a couple times. To perform healings, okay? They want as many people as they can get there. Look at the biblical. And this isn't the only place that people in the Bible did this. They send everybody out. This is not a spectacle. It's really interesting. This is not a spectacle what's happening here. Peter sends everybody out of the room, and he knelt down and prayed. It was all about calling upon God in the quietness of prayer. And then turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. It was the power of Christ that accomplished this. You know, it's really important now to note that miracles become less prominent as you go through the book of Acts. Sign gifts become less prominent as you move through the New Testament, okay? For instance, just an example, Paul leaves Trophimus sick in Miletus. That's in 2 Timothy 4:20. It kind of begs the question, why, instead of holding up his missionary journey, why didn't Paul just heal Trophimus and move on? But Epaphroditus was sick, very sick, and almost died. And we don't see as many miracles as towards the end of the book of Acts as we do at the beginning. So here's a truth. As the New Testament is being completed, miracles, for the purpose of authenticating the apostles' ministry, will be superseded by the authority of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You'll notice in these stories, many people believe because they saw these miracles. As we progress through the New Testament, it's going to be faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this brings up an important question. What was the most important thing that happened in Lydda and Joppa right here in Acts chapter 9? And I just wrote down, salvation is the greater miracle, because it results in eternal life. Dorcas would die again. Think about that. You get to die twice if you are raised from the dead. You know, that, to me, that's not a really kind of a cool thought. But it was a wonderful miracle, and it blessed people, and many people turned to the Lord because of it, which was wonderful. But the greater miracle is the miracle of the new birth. Those people who are born again are never going to die spiritually. They have eternal life. I wrote out Hebrews 2:9 here. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we do see him, Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels." There's the Christmas story. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, he came as a man because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Eternal life is the greatest gift, and that's provided by Christ and in his suffering and his death and resurrection. You know, just think for a minute about Aeneas. It's kind of a beautiful picture, I think, of our state before we were believers. We were all paralyzed by sin. I wrote here, paralysis is an accurate picture of a helpless sinner. Think about your body. I'm just going to give a couple examples. When you cut yourself, it's an amazing thing. I cut myself this morning when I was shaving. I was really irritated because I'm going to church. I'm supposed to stand up in front, and so I'm going to have a big scab on my face. Isn't that silly? But almost instantly, your body does what? It clots. it makes a clot, and then it forms a scab, and then new skin. It's like, this is a miracle. New skin forms, and most cuts that we have do not even leave a scar. If we have a real bad cut, it will leave a scar, but this is part of the creation. It's an amazing creation of God, the healing process. You know, smash your toe. I have a toenail that I really wrecked one time, and it actually falls off about every 2 years. It never did quite get it right, and so that problem there, my toenail grows out. It's kind of funny, but every time it falls off, what's underneath it? Another toenail. You smash your finger when your nail falls off. This amazing creation that we are has a new nail that God automatically put underneath there to protect our fingers. Think about paralysis, though. If you break your back and you cut your spinal column, what happens? You're paralyzed, aren't you? Johnny Erickson Tada was paralyzed 55 years ago. I kind of figured that out. She's my age. In a diving accident, she is still paralyzed. And so paralysis is a kind of an object lesson of our need for outside help, our need for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. Enos' healing was an object lesson of the new birth. That's what it was. And so, you know, in Mark chapter 1, I'd like you to turn there. Mark chapter 1, I'm going to read a few verses. Jesus was very busy. Is that the understatement of all time? He had a wonderful healing ministry. So much. Mark chapter 1, verse 33 says, "And the whole city had gathered at the door." It's like a big crowd. "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." There's the importance of prayer again. If Jesus prayed so much, why do I pray so little? That'd be a question I'd ask myself. Simon, and listen to this, Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you. Why are you out there praying?" I don't know if they added that. I hope they didn't. But you know, yeah. Where are you? And listen to what he said. "And he said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for.'" And right there is a principle that it applies to our text here today. The most important thing was that people heard the gospel. They saw the gospel in an object lesson in the healing of Enos. In Mark chapter 2, just flip over a page. This brings up a second question. It says, "When Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home." Look what happens. "And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them." Jesus is preaching. "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith," important, "Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Notice what Jesus does first. He deals with the sin question. But some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Notice Jesus' omniscience. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, they're not talking out loud, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'?" There's a really important question. You know, Jesus doesn't actually answer the question there, but I think the answer is obvious. For Jesus to provide for the forgiveness of sins would cost him his life. The suffering of Christ. For myself, I think it's going to take me an eternity of pondering to even get a glimpse of what it meant to him, the Holy One, to take away my sins. And so, Jesus ends this miracle, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up immediately, picked up his pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And so, why? What was the purpose of miracles? It was so that people would know that the apostles had authority from God. They were sent of God. And I think maybe even more importantly, so that people would listen to the gospel. They would hear the gospel and believe. So I want to just, in the last 10 minutes here or so, give you five lessons on suffering. I just pondered this whole subject of suffering. The first one is, suffering can sharpen our spiritual eyesight. I take that from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm just going to turn there and read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 17 and 18. I think on your outline I just wrote verse 17. You can add verse 18. Paul says here, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." First of all, just notice the contrast, momentary light affliction. And I think some people would say light affliction. And then I look at the list of Paul's, the man who wrote this, the list of his afflictions. They're in several places in his letters. And I think, God, my afflictions are light compared to that. And here he is writing, they're light because he's comparing them to the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He's comparing them to the fragrance of a life that is trusting in God in their affliction. And then he says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Our eyesight, suffering can sharpen. It can help us to have an eternal perspective of things, and we need that. I'm way too much like Corrie Ten Boom with my feet planted on this all too solid earth. Her sister. Had an eternal perspective. Okay, spiritual healing. Resulting in a changed life. This is the second principle. Spiritual healing resulting in a changed life can cause people to see their need of salvation. The new birth is an amazing miracle, and it's something that is physically seen. It's visible when a life is changed. You see that, just a biblical example of that is the story of Legion, and we don't have time to read that in Mark chapter 5, but there was a dramatic, visible change in that man that was possessed by a legion of demons. And just think about people you know that have gotten saved. You know, I think of, there was a guy named Don that came into the jail maybe 15, 18 years ago. And he was one of these kids that was just kind of a lost soul. He had all kinds of, you know, like handicaps. He didn't fit in any place. I'm sure he didn't finish school. He had physical deformity, which for a lot of people is a, he couldn't get a job, for instance. But 18 years later, Don is a believer who just quietly walks with God. The change in his life is dramatic. And he's not a public kind of a person, you know. He might wait on you in a hardware store. But his life has been radically changed by Christ. And so as we look at the new birth, we should be amazed at what God does. It's the greatest miracle. The third one is suffering can conform us to the image of Christ. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Just going to read a few verses in this context. Romans 8:28 is a very familiar verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But Romans 8:28 is in a context of suffering. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Here's the eternal perspective again of suffering. Verse 23, it says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, verse 22 says. This context of suffering is where Paul said, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then the key verse, I think, in the whole passage, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Suffering can conform us to the image of Christ. Here's one of my favorite Bible verses. I'll just read it to you. 1 Peter 5:10. Peter says, "After you have suffered for a little while," I underline that little phrase. This is the eternal perspective again. Compare our suffering with a glorious eternity that's coming. Then he says, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect." That word means, in a lot of places in the Bible, to mend. When the fishermen mended their nets, it's that word. God is fitting us together. He's mending us through suffering. And he will confirm us. He's going to make us stand. He's going to strengthen us and establish us, all by his grace. And it's done through suffering. Number four is our suffering can be a blessing to others. I've already mentioned Johnny Erickson Tada. What a blessing she has been to so many people. Joseph is a great biblical illustration. Turn to Genesis 45. I'm just going to read a few verses here. And you know that the story of Joseph is chapters, but here's the meat of the story. Genesis 45, verse 4. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.'" Isn't that a great statement? "And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Genesis 50:20, that's kind of the end of the story. His brothers never did feel comfortable in his presence, I don't think. In chapter 50, they were afraid after Jacob died that Joseph was going to get them. But Joseph says, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me when you sold me into slavery. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." You know, in our suffering, that's such an important phrase, to bring about this present result. You know, we wait for God to reveal what he is doing in our suffering. And that's the hard thing. "I'm just like you. I want it over now." But you know, when we're suffering, when we're in circumstances that are pressing on us, we think about Christ in Gethsemane. That word Gethsemane, it was an olive press. It was a place for crushing grapes. It was a place where Christ's soul was pressed, and eternal life resulted from Christ's suffering. We can thank him for that. Now, the last point is our suffering can be for Christ's sake. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been graciously given for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Suffering can be a gift if we look at it through eyes of faith. You know, when Jesus was on his way to the cross, you remember this conversation. Peter said, "This shall never happen to you." That's when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the things of God, but the things of men." When Jesus was on his way to the cross, Peter tried to stop it. But he was up to some very important business, wasn't he? He was about to save the world, about to provide salvation. You know, one of the greatest stories in the Bible, and we don't. I've wrote it on your outline there, and I want everybody to go home and read that story. It's just an amazing story. The Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4, you'll remember that Elisha, she didn't have a son, and Elisha provided. Basically, he prayed to God, and he told her, about this time next year, you're going to have a child. And sure enough, she did. The son grew up, and then he got sick and died. Remember that story? And she had provided a room for Elisha in her house. And that one verse is so graphic. She takes the dead child up to the room, gently lays him on the bed, and then she leaves the room and closes the door. You know, when we're suffering, we so often want to figure it out. We want to have something done about it. We want to, that Shunammite woman just gives us a great object lesson there. She shut the door. She just entrusted her son to God. And then she told her husband, "Get me a donkey. I'm going to get the prophet." And the words, it's amazing. Her husband said, "Are you okay? Is everything all right?" And she said those words, "It is well." I never knew this, but that Hebrew word that is translated, "it is well," or "everything is all right," some translations say, is the word shalom. We know that means peace. That's all that's there in that text. "It is well" is just the translation of the word shalom. It also means tranquility, security. It's translated many different ways in the Old Testament. So this woman leaves the house and she says to her husband, I'm secure. I'm at peace. It wasn't on her face, because when Elisha saw her, he said, "Is your husband okay? Are you okay? Is the boy okay?" So it was probably the pain of that suffering was probably on her face, but she said again to Elisha, "It is well." And so, knowing who our Lord is, he's the Good Shepherd, it is well when we're suffering. Let's just thank him for that. Lord, we know that you are omnipotent. You can heal. You can raise people from the dead at any time as you will. We know that you are all-knowing. You know our hearts. You see our pain. You have purposes, Lord, in suffering, in our suffering. And I just pray that you will help us to have that attitude that the Shunammite woman had, to just trust you, to just cast herself upon you. And she was blessed with the raising of her son. And we will be blessed in our suffering by being conformed to the image of Christ, by perhaps having an opportunity to be a blessing to others, to let the fragrance of Christ be seen in our lives, even in our suffering. Lord, help us encourage our hearts today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.